non-union gentleman. This is Sarah Bell, and I'm taking submissions only at this time. This is for working on Monday on The Finder. The Finder is a SAG show. This is for the non-union side. Just so you know, The Finder is the spinoff to Bones, in case you were curious. And they will be working on location in San Pedro on Monday. What I am looking for submission-wise is for The Finder on Monday, we are doing a very fun, action-packed scene that is a cockfight with some roosters involved. And they are doing a scene whereas if you've been participating inside a warehouse and they want everybody to get out of the warehouse, so they throw in some smoke bomb type, you know, effects. Everybody comes running out of the warehouse. There's roosters running. There's just mass chaos, and it's awesome. And everybody comes running out, and that's the scene that I will be casting. Now, everyone in this scene is supposed to look Cuban, so I'm looking for Hispanic males only, 20s to 50s, who would like to be in this scene. Now, for these submissions, I am looking for gentlemen who have downscale cars or trucks. You must have a downscale car or truck if you would like to submit at this time. Once again, this is working on Monday, which I know many other things are casting already for Monday, but if you are available and you are Hispanic, you have a downscale car or truck that is not red, white, or black, and you are available for this job and you're interested for Monday, go ahead and call in at 818-562.
One of the most surprising things about doing Central Casting was that every time they asked for a car or a motorcycle or anything like that, there was always that tagline at the end, no red, white, or blacks. And some of y'all, since we live where we live, y'all may know why that is, but I had no idea why they kept saying no red, white, or blacks. If you missed last night, we're talking about the minor characters in the Bible, or really the ways that God works in minor ways that we tend to miss because we love to focus on the larger-than-life characters. And here's why. There's this impulse that's inside every one of us to be heroic. I was thinking about the most heroic thing I've done in a long time was this last summer. I went with this program called the Red Thread Movement to Nepal to help fight sex trafficking. It's an incredible ministry. Went over there, spent a couple of weeks, changed my life, but it was incredibly difficult. It was like 115 degrees or more most days, and for those of you who live here, you have no idea what that even means. You have no way to even comprehend that kind of uncomfortable weather, but it was miserable. It was humid. We were driving, you know, all over the, we went all over Nepal, where the Nepal-India borders were, trying to help set up these border stations that would help women not get sold into a life of sexual slavery. Anyway, so I'm feeling pretty good about myself, and then we have our off day at this kind of resort place in Nepal. And it takes us like 6 hours to get there through these like mountain windy roads. And when we get there, like I've been hot, I've been sweaty. I've needed to go to the bathroom for like the last 2 weeks. And you have to cross to get onto our hotel property. You have to cross a like lake. And the boat, we're on the boat, we're waiting. I can't wait to get to the bathroom. And this Indian family pushes their way on to the boat, and the people are like, well, now we have too many. And so my friend who was with me got off the boat so the Indian family could get off, and I was a little frustrated by this. And when he got off, another part of the Indian family got on, and they're like, we still have too many. And so they kicked me off. Now, I'm in hero mode, so I'm thinking, you know, like, I've saved the world over the past 2 weeks, but I am so angry. I mean, I throw a little temper tantrum right there. I'm not proud of the, I mean, I was like, this makes a lot of sense. I was here first and you just bring this people off because if you're pushy, you get what you want here apparently. I mean, I was just, and it was raining and the family, I forgot to tell you, had a baby. Apparently that should change something. Anyway, I was just really cranky. And later I was telling my wife and you know, in the way that only your spouse can do, she was like, wait, hold on. Did you say they had a baby? I was like, yeah, but I like need to go to the bathroom, and it was, and did you say it was raining? And I was like, yeah, but bathroom. And she's like, man, you would have been horrible on the Titanic. Women and children, second. And I say all that because I think every one of us has this kind of bent. Like we have two pulls in us, right? It's the human condition. We want to leave a mark on the universe. We want our existence to matter to others. We want to serve. We want to make the world a little bit better place. But in the exact same pool, we know something deep in our bones lets us know that we're not that heroic. And then in our worst moments, the moments that we are aware of in ways that most people aren't, there's something quite anti-heroic about us. Maybe that's why we pretend so well. I don't know if y'all saw Herbert Chavez a couple of years ago. He was all over the news because Herbert really wants to be Superman, which I can relate to. I have a Superman uniform, not to be mistaken with a Superman costume like those losers. This is the real thing. Anyway, Herbert was all over the news because he'd actually gotten like plastic surgery. If you could put the picture up of Herbert Chavez, Herbert has got like plastics. He's had dozens of operations. He got a cleft chin surgery. He got cheek implants. He had thigh implants. And that's when you know something's wrong with your life. That something has gone horribly wrong with the direction of your life is when you are getting thigh implants. Anyway, I love that he does this because it's what most of us do every day. But we just don't do it so publicly. Because the only problem with our heroes, the only problem with Superman is that he's not real. And some of us can forget that. Maybe just a few of us can forget that. But the Bible's got heroes, and you gravitate towards them already. Other than Jesus, probably the most famous person in the Gospels is a guy named Peter. And for good reasons, Peter has all these incredible stories. Like this one time, there's a storm and they're on a boat and they're a bunch of fishermen. And sea back in the day was a symbol of evil. It was a bad thing. So Jewish people, a lot of them didn't even know how to swim. They saw it as chaos. They saw it as the abyss. So in the Old Testament, all the scariest stories in the Old Testament happen in the sea. The Saw 1 through 4 of the Old Testament happen with the sea. And so they're terrified of the sea. And so you can understand why this happens. In Matthew chapter 14, if you can put that up, it says immediately Jesus gets the disciples to go into a boat. He dismisses the crowd. And then later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified, and you would have been too if you were a Jewish fisherman. If you'd spent your life making a living on the water, you would have thought exactly what they thought. You've read the Old Testament, you know the stories, and so they immediately think, "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately says to them, the number one command in the Bible, take courage, don't be afraid. And Peter replies, "Lord, if it's you," I love his only disclaimer is not, "God, if you'll toss me a floaty," but, "God, if you're who I think you are, then tell me to come onto the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on water, and came toward Jesus. Now, Peter is a fisherman. He probably doesn't know how to swim. Like most of us, he would have been terrified that day. And most of us tend to see, you know, the other 11 people as you know, just kind of extras in the story, right? But Peter's the one who actually did it. Peter, if you remember this story, actually sinks later, and we call Peter a failure for all those things. But we would have, I mean, Peter's not a failure. The other 11 are the failure. Peter's the only one who took the risk. He's the one who took the courage. And yes, he made the mistake, but Peter knew that if you want to stay on the boat, you can stay safe and dry, but there's not ever a chance of walking on water. So Peter takes this risk. He takes a deep breath and a step of faith that we've been talking about ever since. But that's not all Peter's famous for. There's this one time where Jesus is trying to find out what the word on the street is about him. He's asking his disciples, "What are people saying about me?" And so the disciples are like, "Well, some people say you're like, you know, Elijah, and some people say you're like Jeremiah or John the Baptist." In other words, the word on the street is that you're a prophet. And then Jesus takes it from being, "What do people say?" to, "What do you say?" He asks the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And in Peter, some of his most famous words, here's what Peter says in Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he told people not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. So Peter makes a lot of points, or makes a lot of mistakes, but this one he gets right. And Jesus says, Peter, because you know who I am, because you know what God is up to in the world through me, I'm going to build my church on what you just said. Peter, this guy who starts off his life as a small-time fisherman, is actually going to become somebody incredibly famous. Because true to his word, Jesus gives him the keys to the kingdom, right? He's the guy who preaches the church's first sermon. Thousands of people become Christians. When Jesus called him, he said, I'm going to make you a fisher of people. And true to his word, Peter does that. He's not fish in the net this time. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is launching this new thing God is doing. And people have been talking about Peter ever since. Because when that moment came, when the moment came for Pentecost to happen, all the disciples looked to Peter. He was the leader. He was the men among men. And Peter is going to go on to be jailed and beaten and martyred and crucified upside down. He's going to have the most famous, largest church in the entire world has his name on it in Rome. He's going to have brilliant works of art painted and written about his life and some of these stories. He's as close to what many of us would think of in the Bible as a hero. A few years ago, I read a survey about Christians in America, and they asked us what New Testament characters we resonated with the most. And the overwhelming majority of us, men and women, when we said, who do you feel like you are like in the Bible? Most of us said, Peter. And I get that. I mean, Peter's this brash character who, you know, sometimes gets angry. He is impulsive. He has a lot of failures. But my more cynical side wonders if part of the reason that we identify so quickly with Peter is because Peter is a really central character. I mean, Peter gets a lot of screen time in the Bible. There's no confusing that. He's integral. He's very important. And part of the reason I wonder if we see ourselves like that is because that's how we see ourselves too. Did you know that today's 22-year-olds are more likely to be able to identify a time in their life where they were despondent and depressed and filled with despair than their 75-year-old grandparents? Did you know that they've done research on the cultural values that our stories, our cultural stories are telling us from the time when we were like, from the time of the 50s and 60s and 70s to today. And the cultural values that are being passed on to us are so different. Before, in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, the biggest idea was community. And today, the thing that's from Nickelodeon and Disney Channel on, the biggest cultural value is fame. And so we turn on, we like watch YouTube and we see high school kids beating up homeless people just to get page hits, just to get views. And we think, what a disgusting world we live in. But we have helped create this world. And we are very much a part of it. And it is crushing us. This weight that the whole thing must center around us. It's not just a desire to succeed. At the heart of it is kind of self-idolatry. We've pursued meaning and significance and success just like everyone else, except the danger is we've learned how to baptize it with Christian language. But at the heart of the story Jesus is telling, that God is telling, is that God is God. And you, we are not. The problem is self-idolatry. The word that you've probably heard used for it is narcissism. And the problem is narcissism is really hard to see in the mirror. Now, you look in the mirror a lot, but it's really hard to see it in the mirror. Now, we can see it in somebody else. We see it in other people so easily. Matter of fact, turn to your neighbor and tell them how you see it in them. Just kidding, don't do that. But I pick you. But I mean, you can see it in other people, but for some reason, we're so blind to it. You know? The reason they do no red, white, or blacks. By the way, I preached this sermon in Abilene on homecoming weekend, and people, the title of it was No Red, White, or Blacks, and people were like, this is the most strange racist sermon I have ever heard. Like, no. When I was doing the scene that I was doing, I started talking to some of the other extras, and I asked a couple of people, like, why is it like this? Why do they do no red, white, or blacks? And the guy was like, you mean you don't know? And he said, it's interesting because no red, white, or blacks, red, white, and blacks are hero colors. And you, as an extra, are most certainly not a hero. So you can wear, like, you can drive tan or taupe or whatever the nerdy colors are of the day. But this is what a hero looks like. Which, by the way, I'd like to pause and say I fully am aware of how stupid I look right now. I'm trying to go for Ghost Rider. I've got this kick butt motorcycle, but I probably look like Fonzie's nerdy nephew or whatever. But here's the reason this matters so much. It's because the word average has fallen on some pretty hard times lately. I mean, by definition, most of us are average. But we hate thinking of ourselves as average, don't we? I mean, by definition, 50% of this room is actually below average. Let's do it like this. Let's say the back half of the room is above average. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And the last like five rows are below average. Yeah, don't worry. They don't even know what they're saying. They won't get the rest of this sermon anyway. In one survey of 800,000 high school students, one of the things they found out was that high school students, they asked, what do you see yourself on average? And they, by definition, should have split like 50-50, right? But this shows how capable the human heart is for self-deception. 25% of them put themselves in the top 1%. Which, there's a difference between saying above average and top 1%. In a scientific experiment that was done a few years ago, they took some pictures of young adults, and they took a picture and they altered it, giving them more muscles or making them more slender or taking away any skin imperfections or whatever. And then they put the real picture and the one that they altered in front of the people. And which one do you think they said was real? Every time. Because this is the capacity the human heart has for self-deception. And the reason we do this is because deep in our bones, we want to do something with our lives. We have Mr. Rogers-itis, right? Where like, I'm special, just like everybody else. But in the Bible, God does uniquely and specially come to people. He does do that. And maybe that one of you are here today. Probably not with 7 billion people, but he never does it for their sake, ever. He always does it for the sake of the people around him. Like, here's something that we do at high school graduations. We quote Jeremiah, for I knew you in the mother's womb. I have a plan for you. We talk about Jeremiah 29 and this great promise. You realize what God's plan for Jeremiah was, right? Dude's going to live in a pit for a while. He's going to be called the weeping prophet. His job is just to tick everybody off for the longest time. You still want to be special? I mean, the weight of God's unique and special calling is never for your own sake. And that's part of the thing I think we forgot. But I get why we don't like the idea of being average. On average, the average the average dude is going to spend over 11,000 hours of his life in a bar. He's going to watch 11 years of TV in his life. And it's not like classy stuff we're watching. It's SportsCenter and MASH reruns. And so I understand why we don't want to be average. But you know the first question, one of the first questions psychologists ask when they want to see if you're narcissistic? They ask, do you see yourself as more or less special than others? Women are constantly comparing themselves to, we have like a huge percentage of body image disorders. But The average supermodel is 20%, weighs 20% less than the average woman. And here's what's sick. They've tracked that, and as the weight drops in America, the 20% rate stays the same. And so we look at these photoshopped people who are already like, you know, this incredibly, they've never even looked at a fat calorie in their life. And we think that's normal. And so we're crushed under the weight of expectation. That's what women have to deal with. Meanwhile, guys are at the bar watching MASH reruns. And so we develop eating disorders. We try to fix our problem with retail therapy only to figure out that nothing can really feel this ache in our soul for the world to be better, for us to be better. So a few years ago, I was working at a church in the Metroplex, which Dallas-Fort Worth area, and one of the other ministers, I was going to visit somebody in the hospital, and I didn't know, he was a friend, but I didn't know what he did, and one of the other ministers at the church I worked at said, "You know, he's kind of a big deal." I was like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Well, he like discovered a lot of country music stars," which in Texas matters, like Leanne Rimes and all kinds of people like that. Anyway, so I was like, I did not know that. He just was a nice guy that I knew was in the hospital. So I go to see him, and when I'm there, I say, "Hey, I just heard that you're kind of a big deal, and I didn't know that." And he laughed and said, "Well, I'm not a big deal, but I know people who are. There's some people in the room that are with him at this point." And I'm like, "Well, like who?" And so he says, "Leanne Rimes and, you know, George Strait and Steve Holy." I'm like, "Huh, I don't know who Steve Holy is." And the guy in the corner of the room chuckled. And the guy I was going to visit was like, "Yeah, sure you do. He's the guy who wrote Good Morning Beautiful or I Got a Brand New Girlfriend," those songs. Turns out I did know who Steve Holy was. Turns out he's the guy in the corner of the room. And anyway, one of the rules that I have in going to, I like visiting people in the hospital. They're kind of a captive audience. And I always like to pray with them before I leave. But after that, Steve Holy is going to leave. And I really want to get a picture taken with Steve Holy. My wife likes that song, Good Morning Beautiful. Not that I Got a Brand New Girlfriend song, but the Good Morning Beautiful song. Anyway, I really want to get a picture taken with him, but I haven't prayed or really spent much time with the person I came to visit. And so now all of a sudden I have this choice. I can either minister and serve this guy who actually needs it, or I can get a picture taken with somebody who's just mildly successful. So I did what any sold-out follower of Jesus would do in this situation. Here's me and Steve Holy. You can see how creeped out he is. Like, does this kid know we're in a hospital? But we do this, and we gravitate towards the famous. We pursue fame as hard as possible, and we justify it. It's crazy how much we justify it. There's a time when Paul writes the church in Thessalonica, and he says some words that, if you will let them this morning, can bless you in ways I don't know of other passages that could bless a group of people like us more. He writes to people very much like us, and here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. "Now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, so you're good at that. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. When was the last time you saw a book on that? When was the last time somebody told you this is a good goal for life? To serve quietly? To gently make the world a better place? That all that ambition that we have built up inside of us, it's not a bad thing. It just needs to be redirected. Because if you know you have the applause of God, maybe you don't need pictures with Steve Holy. I mean, this is honestly what Paul is trying to get in a culture very much like ours, where everybody's trying to get ahead of the other person. Paul is saying, look. Do you know who's cheering you on? Do you know who sees and knows you? So live a quiet life. And the earliest Christians did. You know the reason you're in this room today, the reason you're a Christian or your parents were a Christian? The reason you're in this room today is because for the first few hundred years, Christians, slowly but surely, people on the margins of society who tended to be poor, tended to be marginalized, and really nobodies in society, quietly served. They took Paul's advice. So every hospital that was started, when plagues would come, the Christians would run into it. They wouldn't run away. They believed the resurrection meant that they should run into the suffering. And so they cared for people while everybody else was leaving, trying to protect their own life. The reason Christianity took hold is because people didn't know what to do with people like this. People who are serving, not for accolade, but because something deep inside of them was already satisfied. And they were serving out of a place like this. And you know, here's the thing. You don't know one of their names. You don't know one of their names. First 300 years of Christianity, there's a hero here or there that got a letter that was barely saved, but for the most part, you don't know anybody's names. Yet. I like the way Elie Wiesel, the famous Holocaust survivor, talks about our worship of heroes and what it does to us. He says, I'm deeply skeptical about the way that the concept of the hero, for many reasons, and I'm uncomfortable with what happens in societies where heroes are worshipped. Even if we do not worship our heroes, they cow us. It takes a certain amount of confidence and courage to say, I can do something. I can change this and make a difference. But if you as a writer think, what are my words next to those of my hero, Shakespeare? Then something is lost for those who need your help and your voice. In my tradition, the Jewish tradition, a hero is someone who understands his or her own condition and limitations and despite them says, I am not alone in the world. There is somebody else out there and I want that person to benefit from my sacrifice and self-control. See, the real danger of the way we've been taught to think is that we hold up certain people and they cow us. They make us cowardly. They make us shrink back from the very thing God made us for. Because what if God didn't make you to be the next Nelson Mandela or Dr. King or Peter? What if God made you to be a humble servant or a quiet encourager? Maybe God made you to be to quietly and faithfully serve in the area of life where he planted you. You know what's interesting about Peter? It's who he was related to. In John chapter 1, look at this. It says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus, and turning around Jesus, they saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, Jesus replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent all day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Peter and tell him, we have found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. Let's call you Rocky. That's what that means. Peter is related to Andrew. Andrew's one of the 12 disciples, and he's almost never mentioned again. He's mentioned like 10 times in the entire New Testament, most of the time in a list of disciples. But if it wasn't for Andrew, all the stories you know about. Peter walks on water. Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter crucified upside down. The church in Rome. All of those things you would never have happened if Andrew wouldn't have played this small but crucial role. Think about being Andrew. He's not the most important person in the Gospels. He's not even the most important person in his family. He's Tito of the Jackson 5. I mean, he's Luigi to Mario. He's Bobby Kennedy. He's not that important. But because of Andrew, history has fundamentally changed. You know the only other line Andrew has? The only other line he has in the whole New Testament. When the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes comes, Andrew's like, well, what about this guy? Everybody else is scrambling around thinking like, what are we going to do? Jazz hands, I imagine. And Andrew's the only one who has the eye to see the little guy. Maybe because he was one. You know the best part of it? In Greek, Andrew's name means courage. Because this, in the gospel, is what a hero looks like. Because anybody can pursue fame and notoriety. In fact, almost everybody else does. You know what takes courage? Taking the back seat. You know what takes courage? Trying to lift somebody else up. I've got a buddy who worked for CBS Sports and Golf Channel, and he was rising to the very top very quickly. He was a big deal. And he said, I was trying to be a faithful Christian witness, and then one of my best friends in the network undercut me. They stabbed me in the back, and they got my job. And he said, the most Christian thing I did in my work there came by how I responded. And he's so right. He lost his job. The other guy got it. And guess which one has joy? This is what the gospel is trying to tell us. If you could go two slides later, there's a quote that I really love from a guy named Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. He says, we must not rank ourselves too low. And with still greater care, we must take care to see that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. I love this quote from St. Bernard, who later went on to discover a certain breed of dog. I love this quote because he's spot on. We want our lives to count. We want to be meaningful. But what we've forgotten is what counts in the story God is telling. There's a famous religion professor named Barbara Brown Taylor who was teaching a class, and a girl came in with the word "and" tattooed on her shoulder. And Barbara Brown Taylor was like, does this mean something to you? And she said, yes, it's very meaningful. She said, I'm a part of something they call a living story. So basically an author writes out a short story. Then he gets everybody, he gets as many people as he can to tattoo one word a piece on their arm. And then he gets everybody lined up and they take a picture. And that's how they tell the story. And Barbara Brown Taylor said, and that's cool to you, why? She said, it's cool to me because it means I don't have to bear the weight of the whole story. I just have to bear a word. There's a time in the book of James, Jesus' brother, where James says, do you not know what life is? If you don't, it's because you're not being honest with yourself. Life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And for all the tricks that we have to pretend like that's not true, in your bones you already know it is. That life goes like that. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And I think the gospel is trying to say to us, our lives at best are just conjunctions in a bigger and better story. See, this is about the senior saint or the servant in the background. It's the anonymous giver or the kind-hearted encourager. That's what heroic looks like in the story of God. It's the parole officer who fights to give second and third and fourth chances to people because he has received grace and he tries to pass it on. It's the nursery worker who prays quietly for the kids and she doesn't try to make a big deal about how much superior she is because she does that. It's the humility that comes from just being honest about who we really are and who we really aren't. The normal people. The below average people actually have a good chance to be heroes in God's story. Like John Eglin in Chester, England, a couple hundred years ago, he was a deacon in this like 20-person church. And on one day, it had like snowed 2.5 feet. And so John Eglin, he gets out of bed. He thinks, well, other people might come and I'm the one who has the keys. And so he goes to church, and like 5 people show up, and 1 guest. The preacher doesn't even make it. And so everybody's looking around and says, well, John, I guess maybe you should give a sermon today. And so he stands up, and he does a miserable job. People later would say that he made, you know, several attempts at a point, but never quite landed any plane anywhere. He just mumbled around for a while. Maybe some of y'all are thinking, that's familiar. But then at the end of his sermon, he looks at this young visitor and he says, young man, here's all I know to say today. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And the young man did. Later on, this young man would write, I did look to Jesus. And then and there, the cloud of my heart lifted. The darkness rolled away, and at that moment, I saw the sun. And he went on to become Charles Haddon Spurgeon, England's prince of preachers. And here's the thing. John Eglin never knew it. He had no idea. He died well before Spurgeon became well known. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people were blessed by Spurgeon, and it would never have happened if it hadn't been for John Eglin, who just showed up faithfully. Had no idea it would make it into sermons and books and stories and biographies. He just showed up on that day and God used it. This is why Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as a mustard seed or yeast. It's something that starts small and expands and gets bigger. Let me tell you why this matters. My dad was a manager at Wendy's. He was an associate manager. And he worked so hard to make it a place that was good to work with. People to this day will come up to him and remember working with him and say he was the best boss they ever had. I remember going to the hospital to visit people with my dad who worked for him. He gave people second and third and fourth chances. He was just a great boss and he's a great guy. And a few times a year, my dad will come up and he'll put his arm around me and he'll say something like, son, I wish I could do what you do. And it breaks my heart. Because I wish I could do what he did. I mean, this is what the gospel is saying. There's no celebrities in the kingdom of God. The way God works constantly, consistently, is through quiet service of faithful people who have received all the accolades they ever are going to need from the blessing of God. And in the kingdom of God, that is always enough. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you let this sink in, because we're not going to get this anywhere else. That as we listen to Paul's words about our ambition to lead quiet lives, that you'll help us to think about ways to serve and make a difference in this world, but not in the ways that everybody else is. Not for our own fame, not for our own recognition, but for joining you in making all things new. God, may you speak into our heart that your fame is enough. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.